Amen. You know, as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon, I've thought a lot about Solomon. And I think one of the things that you have to be impressed with is Solomon was perhaps the most popular person who ever lived. And there were a lot of reasons why he was popular. He was the wisest person to ever live. As a result, he was a great negotiator. He would give you great advice. He could problem solve. But he was also really wealthy. He was not only smart, he was incredibly creative in the arts and in technology of the day and in design and architecture. He was a superb politician. He brought like peace. Everyone was at peace with him. They weren't fighting wars during his reign. It was the most successful kingdom in the history of the world. And after he died, it completely fell apart. It lets you know, here's a guy who should be admired. The economy was great while he was there. And besides all of that, the guy was an amazing ladies' man. Now, and that's something to be appreciated. Think about it. I was watching the other day a show about these fundamentalist Mormons who have multiple wives. They live out in the desert somewhere. And this guy had two wives, and he was trying to talk this third girl into becoming his wife, too. And it was just a really tough sell that, no, really, I love you. I love them, too. Imagine having the kind of line that you could talk somebody into being wife number 700. He had seven or wives. Like, no, do you love me more than them? Well, you're in my top 700. But but then on top of that, the dude's got 300 concubines. Imagine the line that he had to use to be able to go, yeah, no, I love you. I really want to be with you. You're not in my top 700, so I'm not going to marry you. But so this guy had it going on. And people went for it. And outwardly, it would seem like Solomon must have had so many friends. In fact, when we talk about popular, we usually mean if someone's popular, it means they have a lot of friends. Popular comes from the word people. There are people around you. But even though it seems like that, it's really surprising that when we read this book of Ecclesiastes, I get the distinct impression that Solomon was at times incredibly lonely. And that might seem weird to you. People admired him. He always had people around. How did he feel so lonely? But if you think that, you probably don't completely understand loneliness at its depth. Now, there are people who feel lonely because they don't have anyone around them, but there are an awful lot of people. Like, I tend to be an introvert, and I can be alone, and it doesn't bother me. I don't ever feel like, oh, I wish there were more people here. But real loneliness is when you are surrounded by people who make you feel lonely. It's that loneliness that you feel in a crowd. It's that loneliness that you feel in relationships. That's the most devastating loneliness. And that's something that you can tell Solomon has that. He felt alone, though he was absolutely surrounded by people. And so we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and Solomon in this chapter primarily gives us some insights concerning friendship and human connection. You really can't do life well without being connected to others. We call that fellowship. It's like these human connections. And so as he is taking us through this book and showing us everything great that isn't enough in this chapter, he talks about friendships and says, but that too. If you think that your life is going to be completed by people, you have another thing coming. That's not all it takes. But it gives us ideas as we look through it, how to appreciate the friends that God gives us, and it certainly gives us some ideas about how we can be better friends. Just because no friend is perfect doesn't mean you don't want friends or you don't want to be friends. So beginning with verse 1 in Ecclesiastes 4, he starts out on kind of a negative note in a way. It says, then I returned and considered all the oppression that's done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that's done under the sun. Whoa. He goes like, there are people who do the oppressing, and it doesn't give them comfort. There are people who are being oppressed, and they don't receive comfort. He's kind of starting it off by saying, no matter who you are, there is comfort that's lacking in your life. And if you don't face that, you'll never be able to deal with that. Now, comfort, the Hebrew word here that's translated comfort, is a word that literally means to take in a breath. But it's the word is usually used for a being able to feel something with someone else, empathy or sympathy, putting yourself in someone else's place and coming along, having someone come alongside you. Comfort, the English word comfort, calm means to share or have in common, and fort means strong. And so it's someone to be strong with you. But he goes, that's important, but ultimately you're going to feel one time or another, there's nobody here who really feels what I feel. Now, in the New Testament, the word that's translated comfort or comforter means it's parakaleo. It means someone who comes alongside of you, you call them in to help you. And that's what the Bible says the Holy Spirit is as the comforter, someone who understands, someone who will be with you, who can share in what's going on. But Solomon's like, yeah, sometimes people will be there and sometimes they won't. Having somebody who really gets you and is strong is really rare. And if you have someone like that some of the time, if you've had someone like that in your life, you're really lucky. It's not always there. You can't completely count on that, but it's great when you see it. Even better if there are people who look at you and say, that's my comforter. That's somebody who gets me. That's someone who understands what I'm going through, and they'll come alongside me. See, I hate to break it to you, but most people don't really give a hoot about you and what you feel. Sorry, I mean, they may act like they do. The truth is, we all got our own stuff. I remember one time, one of the pastors at Calvary Costa Mesa years ago, I won't say which one, but he was ready to go off staff. And so he had his last day of counseling, and he told me his last pastoral counseling thing, he was going to listen to their whole thing, and then he was just going to say, you've got your problems, and I've got mine, and walk out. I'm sure he didn't actually do that. But sooner or later, that's what somebody's going to feel for you. They're going to be like, what's your problem? Why are you being such a baby? I've told you everything I know. The truth is, I really don't understand you. Because you will never find a person who understands you perfectly. And that's kind of what Solomon is saying. This is rare. But when you have someone who kind of gets you, or when there's someone that you can make them feel like, I understand what you're going through, and it provides some comfort, that's really great. But ultimately, it's never going to be enough, as Solomon says everything else is. But it gives us an idea of partly what friendship should be is comfort. It's coming alongside someone and feeling what they're feeling and identifying with them. Then in verse 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. So he says, you can work your tail off. You can do everything you can do. The amazing thing is people will be jealous of you. They'll be jealous of what you've accomplished. They'll be jealous of your success. It's a rare person who has someone who can totally celebrate with them when things go well. Solomon's like, hey, in some ways, I'm no better off than the guy who just sits there with his hands and does nothing. Because in the end, what my success has done is make more people resent me. And certainly, most of us have understood that. There are a lot of people who maybe like you until something goes well for you. And then they're like, women are really honest about this. Oh, you look so cute. I hate you. You know, but it's the idea of when somebody else succeeds, it makes me wonder, wait, where is mine? And so Solomon's like, here I am sitting on this pile of money, on this pile of accomplishment. I'm incredibly famous, but the truth is, everywhere I look, I don't know who to trust because people are jealous of me. They want to have what I have. They resent me for what I've accomplished. And so success brings jealousy, and that's certainly true. Then as you come down to verse 8, this is a sad picture. Well, in verse 7 he says, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. Here's another empty thing. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. He goes, you know what? When you work really hard for no one, what's the point? There are so many people who their work takes them away from relationships. And that's what he's saying. If you work, if work is your thing, you'll work so hard that you end up not even having anyone to celebrate your successes with, not having people to connect with at all. And there you sit there all alone going, what in the world were you working for? To pay spousal support? Were you working just to die with a lot of stuff? Or hoping that your relatives who hate you will compete over your things? It's like, Solomon's like, sometimes I feel like I'm isolated and I wonder, what am I working for? See, working for no one is pointless and empty. But then he goes on in verse 9 and says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And this completely flows from what he's saying in verse 18. He's saying it's way better to have people partner with you when you work. It's a good thing to have teamwork, to work together, because then if you're working with someone, you have someone to celebrate with. You have someone who feels like they're a part of it. And it's really true. Even those of us who like sometimes being alone really need those team experiences as well. Because again, if it's you against everyone, they're going to resent you when you're successful. But if there's someone who's a part of it, and it doesn't even have to be equal parts, if you're on a team, it's fun to win a championship, even if you're on the bench, because you're doing your part to make the team better and you can celebrate together. And so it's kind of like there was the old fable of the mouse and the elephant that walked across a swinging bridge together. And the bridge was just, boards were flying off and everything. When they got to the other side, the mouse looked back and looked up at the elephant and said, man, we sure shook that thing, didn't we? That's teamwork. That's like, look what we did together. Friends are people who work with you. Friends are people who will team with you and make those connections and participate. Working together is something that's really just endemic to who we are and the way that we're designed. And Solomon ultimately probably didn't have much of a team. It's hard to bring something to the team when Solomon is the guy. And so, but he was saying, hey, that's really valuable. But then in verse 10 and 11, and we'll go down through verse 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Verse 9. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So, as much as working alone is empty, being on a team is better, there's something about friendship that, first of all, gives you the opportunity that when you fall, there's somebody to pick you up. And it reciprocates that when someone else falls, you are there to pick them up. It's kind of like, you know, in good relationships, in good friendships, we take turns falling apart. And you've seen people are almost naturally this way. If one person in a family is going through a crisis, everyone else kind of holds it together. And then once they're better, then it's your turn to be able to fall apart. But that's a part of the beauty of friendship, is that we can lift each other up. It doesn't always happen, because part of lifting someone up is being forgiving. As soon as we remind someone of their failure, we're not being a friend. You don't need people to remind you of the times that you failed before or of what could have happened. You know who does that? A guy called the devil, who the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren. If you are someone who reminds people of their failure, you're not only not lifting them up when they fall, you're not a friend at that point, not a very good friend. You want to be the kind of friend that sticks close and supports and lifts up someone. And that's what God does for us as well. And then again, as he talks about in verse 11, lying down and keeping warm. Now, people love using these verses to talk about marriage, which it's absolutely not what it's about. He's speaking metaphorically here. Solomon had 1,000 women and blankets and heat. He didn't need somebody in his bed to make him warm. But what he's talking about is there is this warmth that comes from connection. Warm, comfortable, safe. It's like, you know, certain people are warm. They make you feel safe. They make you feel comfortable. And a hug of longer than 20 seconds, science has shown, causes that hormone oxytocin to be elevated. It's an endomorphic drug. It's like hugging someone, actually making them feel safe. It gives them this drug that your body produces to actually help you to feel safer. And you feel warm when that happens. And Solomon's just going, it takes two people for one person to feel warm. There are some people who make you feel warm just when you're around them. There are some people who make you feel cold when you're around them. We know what that means, but what Solomon's saying is, it's hard to feel warm by yourself. It's also hard to feel warm with certain people. But it's hard to feel warm by yourself. And if you have someone who makes you feel safe, even for short periods of time, you're really lucky. And if you're the type of person who can make other people feel valued and comfortable and embraced, then you're being a good friend as well. So there's that mutual warmth. And then in verse 12, the thing that people use most, you hear this quoted all the time in marriage, weddings, the one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord isn't quickly broken. We're always told that, the twofold cord is the husband and wife. The third cord is God. You wind them together, and boy, that's a strong... And that's fine. Leave it on your doilies if you want. That's not what he's talking about. Because if it was, he would say, 1,001 cord fold isn't easily broken. He's not talking about marriage. He had 700 wives, and he felt lonely and empty. There's something else that's going on here. And again, the idea is when you are under attack. He's talking about defending each other. It's a military scenario, or at least a self-defense scenario that he's talking about here. Mutual defense. You know, by the way, a lot of the popular mythology about marriage, that marriage is supposed to complete you, that it's supposed to satisfy you, that, I found my other half. It probably destroys more marriages than it blesses. Because the truth is, if you get married and you think that person is now all you need and you are all they need, you are miserably disappointed. And because ultimately, though the principle is true, man, if you're married and you take on the world together, you have each other's back, you defend each other, now you're doing something that Solomon's talking about a friend does. There are an awful lot of people getting relationships, they're competing, they're tearing each other apart. And he's like, no, man, I need somebody who has my back. I need somebody who will defend me when I'm under attack. Because that's what friends do. Mutual defense. It's, I hope you have people in your life who have your back. Who, if you're under attack, they're like sticking up for you. If they hear people saying bad things about you, they don't go, "Phew, you're telling me, I know him longer than you have." But instead, they're like, "You know what? I know this person, and here's what I know about them." And you're never perfect, so you don't defend people because they're perfect. You defend each other because they're your friends, because we all need that. And if we defend each other, life will be way better. Solomon, apparently, it seems like he had the feeling, man, I'm surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people who think I'm great, but I'm not sure who actually has my back. Everyone has something to gain, and I long for a connection that would be mutual defense. If you have people in your life that have your back, you're lucky. You should be really thankful for that. They won't do it perfectly, but if they're doing it at all, you're really blessed. But also ask yourself, as I ask myself, is that who I am? Who am I defending? Who will I go to battle for? And Solomon just goes, that's an important part of friendship. Then in verse 13, he says, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. He's not necessarily saying he's old and foolish, but he's introducing the idea that as we get older, it's very possible, and in fact, there is probably some, you know, has something to do with entropy that causes older people to become less, you know, advisable, to become in some ways foolish by like, I don't need you to tell me anything. I was smart when you were in diapers. Don't you let, you know, this next generation, what a bunch of flakes, snowflakes, you know. I don't want to hear what they have to say. There is something about, and, you know, there's an old expression that says there's no fool like an old fool. And believe me, I'm not against old people. I am one, okay? But I understand this. If I don't fight it, I will naturally become, you know, protect myself, arm myself against learning anything from someone younger. And it becomes at some point impossible to be admonished. And if you can't be corrected, if you can't consider that you might have something to learn, you're becoming an old fool. And Solomon saying that and kind of saying it like, man, I need people from other generations. There are some young, wise people, and I need to listen to what they have to say. They should listen to what I have to say, too. It should be mutual. I think it's horrible, the generation gap that culture has basically created for us. Through most of history, it was always considered that people who are older are to be respected and revered. So thanks a lot that you do away with that right when I get old. But, you know, but we... churches have bought into it by, and part of it came from a church trend starting back in the 60s of saying that they were studying what makes churches big. And they found out that one of the principles of church growth is homogeneous grouping. In other words, get a bunch of people who are a lot alike and put them together and it will grow. And there's certainly some truth to that. But the question is that what Jesus wants the church to look like? And I would say absolutely not. Young people need old people need young people, parents of little kids need people whose kids are grown. God puts the church together that way. And it's sad when we program things so that we have the youth over here, the old people over here, the couples over here, the singles over here. We segment the body of Christ, the group that he says, they are called out from everywhere to be together. It's why, like, when we celebrate together, I love that you could sit down at a table with people who are different than you are and share a meal and have a conversation. It's so much what the church is like. The church shouldn't be a bunch of different people. It's supposed to be people together. I have a friend who has a church that all their worship services are the service, church services videoed in. But for worship, they have a country band over here, a punk rock band over here, an organ and a traditional choir over here, because everybody can get it the way they want it. Man, all that'll do is make you a stubborn old person who can't learn at all. It will make you an arrogant young person who doesn't appreciate anyone else. So Solomon is just going, you know what? Bridge that gap. Be careful. Because when you're, you know, one of my favorite Bob Dylan lyrics, he not busy being born is busy dying. When you stop being admonished, when you stop learning from people in a different generation, whether you're young or old, you're starting to die. You're becoming stubborn. And besides that, here's the thing. If you decide that I need friends in my life, I need somebody who's warm, I need someone who is encouraging, who has my back, who will defend me, guess what? If all you do is hang out with people in your category, if all you do is hang out with, limit yourself to, you know, young married couples or singles or seniors or whatever, you're eliminating the possibility of three-fourths of the people that could be your friends and that you could be friends to. And that's disgusting. And so Solomon addresses it and just goes, while we're talking about friends, understand this, man. When you start getting old, if you're not careful, you'll start getting stupid. And it's not just because your brain isn't functioning as well, although that's true too. Long before your brain starts deteriorating, your pride, your arrogance, your exclusivity rips you off. And then you want to judge the young people for being that way when you taught them how to be that way. So then, as we come to the end of the chapter, verse 14, he says, well, he talks in verse 13, a poor and wise youth, old and foolish king. But then he says, he, the king, comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. Probably talking about himself, because when Solomon was born, he was the younger brother. He had several older brothers who were strong and powerful, and he was the son kind of the woman that was this, you know, this evil woman that had the affair with his dad and everything. So everybody hated him. He's like, you can come from that. And I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. He got up and he got a bunch of people around him. But there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for wind. Kind of a sad way to end the chapter. He gives us some beautiful principles of friendship, but then he goes, let me tell you something. I'm not talking to you about friendship because I have so many great friends. I'm talking to you about friendship because I'm wise and I look at my own life and I just go, I know what it feels like to be lonely. So as we look at this whole thing, what is a friend? I mean, there are several things that he points out here that are really valuable for us. First of all, a friend is someone who comforts, someone who feels what other people are feeling, who comes alongside someone to just be an encouragement, to just listen to them, to feel what they're feeling. A friend is somebody who isn't jealous. A good friend will be happy when things go well for you. They won't go, that's great for you, but what about me? A lot of people will be jealous when things go well for you. Those people aren't your friends. A friend wants to work with you. A friend wants to connect with you and let's do something together. It doesn't have to be, you know, equal contributions. It's just like, I want to be a part of your team. That's what friends do. A friend will lift you up when you fall. When you're down, they'll pull you up. They won't just look at you and go, what's wrong with you? They won't just look at you and go, I'm just going to avoid you. Give me a call when you can act cheerful, because I don't want somebody miserable in my life. No, friends are drawn to those who fall. Real friends will be there for you, even when you haven't needed them and everything's fine. They lift you up. Friends will never remind you of your failure. If you are someone who reminds people of the time they blew it in the past, you're not being their friend at that point. You're actually much more like the devil who does that full time. A friend is warm. Someone who makes you, even if it's through a word or a glance or whatever, they have a way of making you feel hugged. They have a way of making something warms in your heart because of that connection that you have with them. A friend will defend you. When you're beating yourself up, they will tell you, no, you know, this isn't your fault. No, quit being too hard on yourself. And when other people talk about you, they come to your defense. That's what friends do. And ultimately, friends mutually admonish. They will share with you, and you can share with them. You set up a thing where I can be humble enough that I want to listen to what you have to say, and you listen to what I have to say, and it works really great when it goes back and forth. It doesn't work very well one way. A friend doesn't go admonish people that aren't asking to be admonished. But a friend looks for someone to admonish them, and then they will share what it is that they've experienced. If you have friends like this, treasure them. You won't have many like this in your life. You're lucky if you have any, actually. But more than appreciating the friends that you have, aspire to be this kind of friend. Just go, look at this chapter and just go, I want to be the one who comforts. I want to be the one who defends. I want to be the one who encourages. I want to be the one who can be counted on. I want to be this kind of friend. See, I can't make somebody else be that kind of friend to me. I mean, I could look and look and look and not find somebody who will be this way. I can't control how other people treat me, but I control how I treat them. And that has to be the emphasis. It's like, I'm not out looking for friends. And personally, I'm a hard person to be friends with because I'm an introvert. I tend to hold things in, keep things to myself. My mind is always working and it doesn't appreciate being interrupted. And so, you know, it's like people who are really my friends are real low maintenance. And then that works good. But I want to be that kind of friend. I want to be there for other people. I want to actively try to support other people because I know that I can make a difference for them. I know that's a rare quality. By the way, there are some people in your life who have really been true friends this way, but you kind of don't consider them to be good friends because they're sort of rough around the edges. Sometimes people who are friends this way can be kind of weird. And you're like, yeah, that person would do anything for me, but I just kind of hate to be seen with them. And I understand that, but here's why that's the case. People who are rough around the edges are people who are bad actors. People who are smooth, always say the right thing, always are dressed perfectly and look attractive, and they never make you uncomfortable, those people are faking it. But people who are really honest, sometimes they're going to ruffle your feathers. Sometimes you're going to be like, well, they're a little off. Appreciate those kinds of people who are trying to be your friends and try to be that kind of a person. Now, a note here just kind of on the side. If you, like Solomon, struggle with depression, who your friends are is extremely important. There are some people that if you're depressed, you'd be better off not being around those people. There are other people, if you're depressed, it actually helps to be around certain kinds of people. There are some people who can light up a room just by walking in. There are other people who can light up a room just by leaving. And if you're depressed, you need to figure out who both of those people are. And, you know, you don't need someone who mirrors you, by the way. If you're depressed, the last thing you need is to have somebody else who's depressed too, who understands. No, you're better off being around somebody who's like cheerful. That's the way we help each other. That's the way we take turns holding each other up. We balance each other out. You don't want somebody who just tells you, come on, cheer up. But you want somebody who's like, man, I know you feel lousy, but let's just go eat something, you know, delicious. Or let's just go walk on the beach. Or let's go to a concert or play a game or whatever. We need to balance each other out. That's what friends do. So consider, you know, not only looking for people who will balance you to be a part of your life and to welcome them in, but look for people who really, if people are depressed and you're not, you have a lot to offer. But not by coming and pretending like, yeah, I know, let's just kill ourselves together. No, it's like you come and give a little something that can balance that out. That's what friends do. But by the way, I mean, I'm blessed. I have a lot of friends. I have a great wife and kids and grandkids and, man, the people on staff here and so many of you, people that go to our church. I feel like I'm really spoiled when there are a lot of people I would go, those are my friends. But none of you and none of them are my best friends. You know, my wife is not my BFF. Because to put that burden on her would be unfair. She can't be this perfectly. And I understand that. And none of you can either. And I don't expect you to. For me, Jesus is by far my best friend. Because he's the perfect picture of all of these things that we're talking about. I'm not going to put the burden on people to have them be what Jesus is supposed to be in my life. There was that old song, "No One Understands Like Jesus." I love the song we sang this morning. "You are good, good, so good, you're never going to let me down." If you say that about one of your friends, you're going to be wrong. Because they will. If you say that about me, and I look around here, there are a bunch of people in here I would die for right now. But you stick around long enough, there are going to be times when I let you down. Jesus won't. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Think about Jesus with all of these things that Solomon says about friendship. Comfort? Oh man, he sends us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to live with us, to be inside of us. He understands completely. He's been through everything we've been through. He's never jealous. He always wants the best for us. And when we do well, he celebrates. He doesn't like want what, you know, "Wait a minute now, you need to give me all the glory." Now, that's people that say that. God wants to lift us up. And Jesus is never jealous of us. Amazingly, he loves working with us. If, you know, Jesus could do everything he had to do without us, and yet he goes, "Come on, let's work together. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He wants to partner with us. He wants to partner with us way more than any other person will ever want to partner with us. He just loves working with us. It's amazing. He lifts me up when I fall down, you know. He died so that I could be forgiven. He forgets everything I've ever done wrong. As far as he's concerned, he won't remember it. It's at the bottom of the sea. That kind of absolute forgiveness, wow, what a friend we have in Jesus, as the song says. He's warm. He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Hebrews tells us, he has experienced everything we've experienced, yet he comes alongside of us. Talk about defending someone. He constantly defends me before the Father against the devil. The devil, the accuser of the brethren, is arguing that I was not worth saving. And Jesus, my friend, is there at the Father's hand, sticking up for me. I don't have a human friend who could do that all of the time. Jesus does that constantly according to the Bible. And then also, he gently admonishes me. He doesn't tell me what to do. Most of the time, I wish he would. Sometimes when you have decisions to make, I'm like, "I wish you'd just tell me what to do." And he's like, "What do you want to do? I give you that freedom." But then he gives us little indications. But the most amazing thing, because being admonished is mutual, he doesn't mind if I give him advice. And you go, "Oh, no, you shouldn't tell God what to do." Yeah, you should. I mean, Job was a guy who the Bible says was righteous, so righteous that God was bragging about him. And during the book of Job, Job is like going, "Oh, man, I'd like to tell God a thing or two. If he would show up, I would challenge him." And when God shows up, he goes, "I like that you did that. You have been righteous through all of this." And he blasted Job's friends who were defending God. It's like, "I don't need somebody to defend me. I appreciate the mutuality of you challenging me. That's fine. I'm not fragile. I'm really secure and comfortable." The other guy in the Bible that's called a man after God's heart, David, was constantly admonishing God. "Why are you doing this? Why don't you do this?" And God's like, "I like that. I like that you want to have a back and forth. If you let God correct you, then feel free, knock yourself out. You correct him all you want. It'll probably help you to do that." But bottom line is, you need friends. Be thankful for the friends that you have. But the friend, Jesus, is the only one who can fulfill that need that you have, that Solomon talks about here, to really have someone to always understand, to always comfort, to always warm, to always defend, to always lift up. Jesus is that friend. And everything that you get from people, sooner or later, it's going to come short. But there is somebody, Jesus, who died for you. He came, became a human, so that you would know what it's like to have a perfect friend. Jesus wants to be your BFF. Nobody else is really qualified to do that. No one in this world will complete you. They'll complicate your life. And sometimes that's in a good way, but at the same time, you try to complete your life with a person without Jesus, it's going to be ugly. It really will. If you've never given your life to Jesus, man, today would be a great time to do it. If you listen to what Solomon says about friendship and you're going, wow, I've had some, I'm thankful for them. Sometimes I'm pretty good at this, other times I'm not. Let's just zoom back a little bit and understand everything that you feel you need from people is what Jesus wants to provide. Not so that you don't need people, but so that people and relationships that you have with humans will not, you know, completely defeat itself by you expecting more than what it can deliver. When you have a friend like Jesus, it frees you up that you can be there for other people, but you don't have to have it reciprocate. You don't have to count on them. You can appreciate someone having your back, but not be devastated when they don't. That's life. But Jesus comes first. And I pray that if you've never accepted him, that you would do that today. There'll be people down here in the front after the service, a prayer team who would love to pray with you. And you can be forgiven. You can ask Jesus to be your ultimate friend, and he will do that. He died so you can be forgiven. He's paid the ultimate price so that you could finally discover what true friendship looks like, and then you can start to imitate him. You can find out there can be people in your life who are a real blessing as well. But put him first. Value the people in your life who have been friends to you. Thank them. At the same time, try to be like Jesus. Try to be that kind of a friend more for others. But ultimately know that our security is in our best friend, Jesus. Only Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you really had no reason to be our friend. It's amazing that you want to be. But thank you. We know that your friendship is something that comes from your heart. It's not because of something you're going to receive. Thank you for loving us, for being our friend, our best friend. Lord, for people here who maybe haven't really come to accept the fact that you want to be their friend, help them to see that good and bad, all the people who've been in their lives for good or for evil, that you ultimately are the only one that they can completely count on. If they need to get right with you, give them the courage to come down and to pray and start life over with the truest friend they could ever have, the one who already gave his life for them. Lord, for each of us, help us to value the friends that you've given us and to aspire to be that kind of friend to those around us. But help us to anchor our lives in you, not others, so that we can be secure enough to take the risks that friendship involves. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.